Let's go ahead and open in prayer and just let the Lord just bless us this morning as He's just been just pouring out His love. And I love worship. I desire a closer worship just every time. I've been praying for someone to lead worship who is a musician, but not one who just can play an instrument, but someone who has the spiritual gift of really leading the body into a holy worship moment. And we want to be able to have that and have it in such a way that it's really led. My first drive is not to be a worship leader. I just enjoy teaching the word and leading as a pastor. But I really strive to try to find that right person. You know, we've had people help. I had a really wonderful person at one time. His name is Scott, and his wife Janie. They helped, and they were really good musicians, and they really had the right spirit. But his job transferred him to this side of Fort Worth, so we lost him. But we keep praying for that. So if you would, just pray. I've got ads out there on Craigslist. It's just everybody wants a salary to be a worship leader. And we tell them that there is reward in heaven for this opportunity.
Yes.
But not much here right now except for our love and our appreciation. But we really want to find that mature person who's really ready as well. So let us keep that in mind as we pray. Heavenly Father, it is You who we love. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank You for the Comforter who cares for us, who comforts us, who leads us, who honors us with His presence. Lord, we are just so gracious to be in the presence of the Lord. Thank You for Your great and wonderful love, Lord. Lord, bring to us those people that we pray for. We pray for the gray-haired businessmen who are totally sold out for Jesus, that they might lead us in our business decisions. Help us find those type of men who have the wisdom and the skill sets, Lord, for those type of services. Lord, also we pray for someone to come and nurture us toward our music, that we might have someone who is fully dedicated to doing the music and the visual audio productions full time. Someone who can just be totally absorbed on that, all for Your glory, in a humble manner, with a humble heart. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask You to bless our lesson this morning. Fill us with all Your knowledge, Lord. Help us understand. Amen. Well, last week we finished up Matthew chapter 17, and being a church that goes verse by verse, we're picking up in chapter 18. Now, we noticed that Jesus had only taken three of His disciples up on the mountain, and He transfigures there. He gives them the opportunity to meet Moses and the prophet Elijah. Think about that. That's amazing. Then He tells them, oh, by the way, don't say a word. That's crazy. That's just hard to believe. But then there is discussion about who is the greatest. The disciples certainly probably were quiet about what took place. Probably even to the point where the other disciples probably said, hey, what did y'all do up there? What happened? Oh, nothing. And then that leads the other disciples going, oh, you know, who's more special than the other? You know, there's always this desire for inside of us. You know, we are left to our own whims. Our nature is that we want to be special. We want to be special. Whether it's in a family setting, who here has siblings? Brothers and sisters, right? You got some brothers and sisters. And in the situation, you always have competition. among the siblings sometimes. Sometimes you don't, you know, but for the most part there is. And there always seems to be almost a parent sometimes will gravitate toward one child sometimes because they recognize something in that child that reminds them of their own youth. My father was that way with me. I was his only birth son, his only son. He had a child from another marriage, but it wasn't his child. I can always tell my dad treated me differently. And I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the benefits of it. I liked when my dad would say, "Michael here can do that. And he can do it better." Or he would always call me his number one troop. His number one soldier. His second in command. He would always make jokes and little things like that. And I liked it. I liked being special. And we all do. We like it. We do. We may say we don't want a birthday surprise party. But we like it. We do. We resist it when it happens. But we like it. We like it. And look what happens here. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" That's the kingdom that Jesus is telling them is coming. That's the kingdom that John the Baptist said is coming. And the mindset of the Jewish culture was that they longed for the golden age of David and Solomon to be reestablished. We're in 1 Kings on Wednesday nights. And we were talking about the height of the kingdom of Israel. And it came all crashing down with Solomon. He was the first to inherit the work and the majesty of David, and he blew it. He immediately went off into cult worship, all kinds of false god worship. He sets up worship locations on the Mount of Olives, of all places, right across from the Temple Mount. Baal worship and the worship of Moloch, where they sacrificed human babies. He fell so far. He fell so far. But Israel, at the time of Christ, they're longing for a promised one, the Messiah. And their assumption is not the suffering servant, as in Isaiah 53, who would serve with the Father's intent and be killed. But they see a servant coming who is going to vanquish the enemies of Israel, namely Rome. They are seeing Jesus with this great power. He can control the weather. He can raise the dead. Imagine him in combat. He could just raise his hands and all of Rome would die. He could just speak it and they would all fall down dead. That's the real power they're looking for. They're looking for him to wave his hand and that it would not be a long, prolonged battle, that he is the Messiah. And they long for that. And they long to find out who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom. Where do I fit in, and how special am I going to be? There is a difference between being a leader and leading. And I want to read something to you, because leadership and greatness are not the same thing. This is a little list of characteristics about leadership that I came across years ago. I was at a library and I saw someone. It was a book on military strategies, and I was reading real boring stuff. But I was reading this wonderful little book on military strategies, and someone had written a little list of leadership precepts. And I think they came from somewhere, but I made a copy of it and I kept it. And here they are. It says, "The most important principle of leadership is to lead by example. If at all possible, A leader should have already done that which he will ask others to do. So, when you look upon your pastor, I want to make sure you know that I will have done everything. I clean the toilets, I clean the windows, I sweep the floors, someone spills a drink, a child throws up. I'm good at cleaning it up. I can do that. I'm not above that. So that whenever I should ask any of my fellow servants for help, I do not propose myself as being above you. And that I will usually just go do it. But if I can't, I need help. And I've seen the servants of this church recognize that and just do that. Here's another example. It says, an indispensable principle is that the leader believes absolutely in the cause for which he is to fight. The devotion of a leader is transferred to his fellow soldiers in the ranks. Meaning, if I do not fully believe in the mission that we are called, how am I going to transfer that attitude? I can falsify it. I can pretend I believe it. But you must only see it how? In my actions and my sacrifices. And think about Jesus. How committed was he? He was totally committed. He was committed even unto the cross. As for what he did, remember the night before his great passion, they have what is called the Last Supper or the Passover. He uncloves himself, wraps a towel around his waist as a servant, a lowly servant dress, and he starts to wash the feet of his servants, his students. And some of them, like Peter, was a little disturbed by this because he saw Christ as better and he had a false understanding of leadership and greatness. Another quality is that the best leaders often come up through the ranks. They come up through the ranks, meaning they're not somebody that came in off the street and takes over. In a lot of churches, the churches will form a committee when a pastor has died or retired or left. And they'll form a committee. And that committee will go out and they'll visit other churches. What is their intent? To steal that pastor from his sheep and to bribe him if necessary. Think about it. Where a responsible church should be discipling in the church so that the progression of somebody stepping up and filling the shoes or filling the position of the one who is gone is transparent and without hesitation. Like I said, I want to make sure our church grows strong enough so that if anything should happen to me, if God takes me home, or what, that this church is going to just do fine. It's going to hopefully have one who has come up to the ranks, who has lived and experienced in a humbled way, not to come in and lord over you. That's not what we're called to be. Jesus, if you notice, he came from humble beginnings. He was born in a cave among smelly animals. He was not born in a palace with a silver spoon in his mouth. He knows hunger. He knows hard work. He knows desperation. He knows struggle. Here's another one. A leader must not observe, but rather share with his men that which they are to endure. Leadership does not consist of commanding, but leading. Jesus was not one who sat up on a high pedestal and had people serving him. But he was the one who was the servant. People would come and say, "My daughter's dying. Please come help her." And Christ would drop everything and he would run to them to help. Remember the centurion. He was a Gentile. He was an outcast according to Israel's conditions on relationships with other people. But Jesus, he's willing to go to the man's house, and the centurion eventually stops him and says, "Hey, I'm not even worthy for you to come in my house, you know. And just say it and he'll be healed." And Jesus heals. We need to be that way. We need to be really vulnerable even in leadership. Your leaders should not have reserves that interfere with their ability to be a good example. A leader should reserve some things so that they don't burn out. Because a leader can just sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, and next thing you know, there's nothing left of that leader. But they should sacrifice to a degree where there's no hesitation on what is a leader. Knowing, "Hey, come bury my dead. Hey, my daughter's getting married. I had a nervous breakdown. Or I'm in the hospital. Or I can't pay my electric bill. Please help." You know, whatever it is. The man who will not do himself that which he asks others to do is a commander, not a leader. Jesus told his disciples, take the gospel everywhere, right? Take the gospel everywhere. And everywhere Jesus walked, he took the gospel. He took the message of the kingdom of God's great love everywhere. He was not asking his disciples to do something he didn't do. The sixth one here is, there is no room for a theorist, meaning one who makes theories. His successes are measured by accomplishments, not by theories. Good ideas are those that work. All others are just speculations. If a leader sits back and he just says, "Oh, wouldn't it be nice to do this? And wouldn't it be nice to do that? Oh, wouldn't it be good to do this?" But you really need somebody who says, "Oh, this would be great. Let's pray about it. The Lord speaks on the heart," and then you do it. You do it. There's nothing worse than following a dreamer. Jesus wasn't a dreamer. He was a doer. He was a doer. His disciples said, "Oh, Jesus, man, it sounds pretty dangerous. Let's not go up to Jerusalem this Passover. Let's hold off on going." But he goes. Even though he knows what's going to happen, he goes. Even the night of his great passion and they're having the supper, he says, for so long he desired for this night to come. He's willing to do the hard things. Here's another thing. Leaders are not given respect. They earn it. If there is no respect from the ranks, then the leader must look to themselves for the answer as to why. As to why. A leader who has character flaws. One minute they're sweet and nice. The next minute they're brutal and cruel. And they're asking people to do things that they themselves would not do. They lord over people with their titles and their rules. I want people to come in here and know that there is a pastor, but when they meet me, the first few minutes, I want them to know me, not my title, not a title. I want them to know, "Hi, my name is Michael Feltes. How are you? Hey, this is Calvary. Hey." And then they discover I'm the pastor. But I want the characteristics of servanthood to be so permeating in this place that the newcomer who comes in, I want people to go around going, "Wow, they all look like great servants. Which one is the pastor?" Cool, huh? What an attitude. is that if we all are sacrificial, if we all are passionate, if we all have that drive to do the right thing, then indeed, oh, we could really be a servanthood, a faith community that is making an impact. But it cannot ride on the back of just one. The man who, after serious thought and deliberation, envisions himself as a leader, usually is not a leader. Because if they were leading, they would not just be contemplating leading, but they would be out leading, doing the leading, showing the example. One wonderful story, Chuck Smith, one of the most wonderful pastors in the world who led the Calvary movement that we model our church after. He noticed when he started mentoring young men to be pastors is that they would be there on a work day and all the young pastors are standing around looking at a hole that needs to be dug. And he's like, "Give me the shovel." And he starts digging and they're all standing around kind of twiddling their thumbs, not knowing what to do or caring what to do. And he emphasized that that lazy men cannot be pastors. Selfish men cannot be pastors. Because Jesus isn't lazy and he's not selfish. And the model of a good pastor is one who leads like Christ. 9 says, there are men who seem to be born leaders as well as men who are born leading. The former possess often a natural ability and talent from the beginning, the latter by training and by experience. And guess what? I believe that God destines people to be leaders, that he exposes them to opportunities to be leaders. And here's the real truth. Some are born into leadership. Doesn't mean that they're a good leader, meaning they just were born in a powerful family. There are those who long for leadership, and there are sometimes those that have leadership thrust upon them. George Washington was one of those. He was asked several times to be the commanding general over the American Revolutionary Forces. And several times he was hesitant. He didn't want that responsibility. He knew what it would require. He hesitated and he hesitated. And after multiple pleadings, he finally gave in. Thus, leadership was thrust upon him. But he answered a call. First, he said, I must be a man of prayer. A good leader should be praying. A good leader should also be very transparent. He should hold up his hands and go, I don't know how to fix this. I don't know how to do this. I need an expert. I need someone who can help me. I need someone who can step up and carry this load if I'm going to carry these other loads. There's a prayer that all leaders should remember. It is, Lord, lighten my load or strengthen my back. You're not refusing. You're just saying, one or the other, Lord. We lead in such a mannerism in Calvaries that we do not get out ahead of God. We do not position God in such a way that he seems to be obligated now. We here in our church, we do not practice debt. We practice ventures in faith, though. There is a balance. We should never allow ourselves to go off in such ridiculous debt that cannot be maintained. That you would have your pastor preaching on giving every week of the year. He'd be sitting up here shaking the basket. He would say, lock the doors. The offering wasn't good enough. Let's do it again, brothers and sisters. And there are churches out there who literally do that. And they will ask for the rings and the watches. They say, look, God, we don't want to fail. We don't want God to fail. As if God can fail. But we should be in perspective of the nature of God and leading in the accordance of His great and mighty riches. Indeed, He can take us in adventures that are wonderful and require faith. Ten, a leader is not an island unto himself. He understands people and what motivates them. Praise and recognition is given to those who are successful, but also those who gave their all. When we have people who step up and try here, one of the things, and Bill, you've been here long enough, Tony, you've been here long enough, is that we give people permission, 100% permission to fail. Yeah. You see, a lot of people never step up in a church to take on a responsibility is because they're terrified of failing. We make it as if, oh, if you take this on and it doesn't work out right, then you made God look like a failure. What is it? Like Thomas Edison? He discovered something like 1,216 different ways how not to make a light bulb. He did not consider any of those failures. He just learned how not to make a light bulb. We in our church, if someone says, I want to get up and offer a prayer this weekend, Sunday, man, I am going to offer, I'm going to contribute to the group prayer. I am going to do it. Because it's on my heart, and I've denied Christ every time. The Holy Spirit has pulled on my heart, and I've said no. I have locked my lips and hung onto the chair and said no. There are no stupid prayers. There are no wrong prayer. Just pray what's on your heart. You know, someone will say, "Hey, I'm gonna take the lead on help organizing the luncheons." Right now, Suzanne has to carry that. We have people come and people go. You notice there's people who were here a month ago who aren't here because people aren't consistent. It's okay. I'm gonna be consistent. I'm going to be a good leader. I'm going to be consistent. I want to be that anchor like Jesus. I want to be an anchor. The horns of my anchor are plunged deep into the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Right? I'm not going to cheat on my wife. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to steal from the church. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to commit a felony. I'm not going to misname myself in the community. I'm not going to take bribes. I'm not going to. Just not going to do it. It says, no man who has given his all should ever be judged harshly. But occasionally a leader has to be a good judge. And a leader sometimes has to correct sin. The book of Matthew teaches us, and we'll be getting there very soon. Look at us. The book of Matthew teaches us that if someone should ever fall into a sin, is that we should be there to not beat the yogurt out of them, but to come beside them, identify the sin, and see if there's a way we can rescue them from their sin and bring them back. That's the whole thing, is that our church is based on the principle of Jesus being a redeemer. But we love people getting saved, but we need to make sure that we are also in the business of seeing people restored when they've fallen. As John writes in his wonderful letters, he says, if anyone should fall into a sin, and he speaks of us as little children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, should ever fall into a sin, we are there to lovingly point them back to Christ, because it says if anyone should ask Christ to forgive them, He is sure and faithful to forgive them. So we should be leading in not just promoting someone getting saved, but also restored, restoration. The hardest task for a competent leader is to delegate authority. Doing so where possible is what makes the leader a superior leader to those who struggle doing so. Jesus Christ was a delegator. He does this in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, where he is about to leave. You know, he has ascended from the grave. He's been with his disciples for roughly 40 days, and now he is about to leave, and he's teaching his disciples what their now job is doing. He is passing the torch to them. It is your replacement that you're looking for. It is my replacement I am looking for. A good leader is always looking for their replacement. In business, it's just the other way around. You're not getting my job, sucker. You're not getting it. But a good and bold leader is mentoring, is coming beside people, and sharing the skills you have. Bill here is a wonderful example of a father who has shared skills with his children. Haley is a very competent and handy carpenter type person. You know, she, when we were doing a lot of the work here, he would say, "Measure me off," and he would mention a measurement, and she would go and measure out measurements. There are kids who can't count their own toes, let alone tell how a measurement should be done on a piece of wood before it's cut. Because if it's not done right, you wasted the wood. And he was confident. He had taught her. He would say, "Give me more bullets." It meant that he needed more nails in his nail gun. She would go and load it up. She knew about the compressor. She knew about the things. She can cut a straight line. She's cool, you know. She'll help her husband one day build their house. Well, she'll build it for him. Who knows? But the coolest thing about the idea of Jesus is that he is handing off the business to us. He's saying, "I want you to occupy till I return. And while I'm gone, I want you to do well with it. I do not want you to bury it in the ground and keep it safe and all hidden away, but I want you to put it at risk. I want you to take it to the limit. I want you to do all that you can to promote my message." When he says, "Can you take on my yoke?" he means, "Can you take on my teachings? My teachings are light, but can you take them on? Will you repeat my teachings, or will you deform them and turn them into false doctrine?" That happens. A truly brilliant leader is always looking for their replacement. Jesus has taken three of his young students, and they were young. He takes them up there on this mountain, and they see things they've never seen before. And then there seems to be an argument, and the other Gospels kind of cover this. As they're walking, Jesus is listening to them, and they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus stops in verse 2 and he says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them," meaning his disciples, "and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are,'" it says, "converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom, least be the greatest," right? And it goes on, "Therefore, whoever," what? "Humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, to understand the concept of what he just did was, in their understanding, is that strength and power, and even more so brute strength and power, were the chief things you sought after, that you were aggressive, that you were a champion, that you could take what you want, and people had to get out of your way. But he sets just the opposite in front of them. He sets the least in society in front of them. Why was a child, even a child born in a very high-ranking household, was considered still least in community? Because a child, for many years, does not produce anything. They just consume. They're not productive. They're not useful, hardly. They're often undisciplined. They're often not smart enough. They're not strong enough. Even a slave can do more and bring more value. Even a woman in that society was considered to bring more than a child. And he says, look, I want you to be the most humble. And there's a problem with that. A lot of times we don't want to be humble. A lot of times we want to be special. We want to be greater. We want to be dominant. We want to be on top. Why do these TV shows, like American Idol, think about it? These people who should be just happy within themselves, proud of the gifts that God has given them, stand desperately in front of a small group of people hoping that they love me, hoping that they like me. Oh, I hope they find me acceptable. I hope they send me on to Vegas. Think about it. That they find their self-worth by the vote of an imperfect person. Do you have your own confidence in what God has done for you and how He's made you? He says, the Bible says that He makes us what? That we are wonderfully made. We are specially made. We're knitted in the wombs of our mothers. That He has a purpose for us. I like this one lady. She always used to send all her letters, and in the bottom of her letter, she would always write, God does not make trash. Or God don't make junk. He don't. He doesn't. Then there's a statement here in verse 6. It's a warning. And Jesus is aggressive here. And I like it because He speaks of how He cares for the little ones. In other words, He's saying, I want you to be like a child, and this is how I'm going to take care of the children. He goes on. Whoever causes one of these little ones, meaning if you became a little one and humbled yourself, and a humbled person often gets kicked in the face, He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him as if a millstone, which is a very large processor for grinding wheat and all that, weighing hundreds of pounds, was hung around his neck and he was cast off into a deep sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man whom the offense comes. Meaning, hey, you're going to have trouble in life. Offenses are going to come. But woe to the man who hurts one of his little ones, because that will be the worst offense that you could ever do. I'm one of Jesus' little ones. You are too. He wants you to take a state of humility. He did not say be a pacifist. There is a difference. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to His disciples, I have sent you out previously, and I sent you out with nothing. He said, I don't want you to take a staff. I don't want you to take a handbag. I don't want you to take a sword. Don't even take any money with you. Just go out and share the gospel. But He said, things now have changed. He goes, now I'll tell you, do take a staff. Do take a handbag. And go out and sell your cloak if you have to, your outer garment, and buy a sword. And it does not mean Bible. It means makarion in the Greek, which was the same type of weapon that the Roman military carried. Wow. He said, because things have changed. He did not want people going around clobbering and killing people. and he did not want Peter to prevent him from accessing the cross. Peter tried to interrupt it with a sword. He cut a man's ear off. Jesus scolds Peter, telling him, he didn't say, do away with your sword. He said, just put away your sword. Put it away, Peter. Do you want to keep me from going to the cross? He goes, I'm fulfilling the will of the Father here. God does not want us to be pacifist, but he also wants us to have a humbled heart, meaning there's a difference. He does not want you to be prideful. When he says, I do not, he goes, I want you to be humble, meaning he says, don't be prideful. What was in the heart of Cain? It was pride for his offering. He thought his offering was to be respected because he offered it. His brother Abel brought his offering freely. Didn't put a label on it. Just said, here's Lord, catch. This is what I'm offering you. Grain offering and an animal offering. Both were respected by God. But it was the attitude of Cain's prideful heart, which was crouching. See, it said Satan was crouching at the door, ready to get him. And it did. He kills his own brother because of pride. Jesus goes on and says something even more so radical. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, what part is Jesus really talking about? Is he really talking about cutting off the hands or carving out the eyeball? No. He's talking about the part of us that's prideful. He's talking about your pride, the part that you hang on to, the part that you strive to be dominant. You want to be on top. He goes, hey man, it's better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If it's better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes and then be cast into hell. But really, what is he talking about is carving out the part in your life that prevents you from being a humbled person. Doesn't mean for you to be a pacifist and let people beat you up. Paul had people wanting to whip him. And as they had him in the stocks and they were about to whip him, he goes, is it lawful for you to strike a Roman citizen? He challenged them. The only means he had, he couldn't fight physically. They had him in chains. But he could fight still the more by saying, hey, it's against the law to do this. And he relied on the courts to protect himself. He did not just take it. We are not to just take it. But we are to not be of prideful heart. College Mound Church down here. You go back and you look at the history. They had an old fiery pastor, I think I've mentioned it, that some moonshiners in the area did not like the idea that he was promoting prohibition so hard in this area, and they decided they were going to whoop up on him, and they came to church one Sunday to whoop up on the preacher, and he went outside and he beat the two of them up. He finished beating them up and then went in and finished his sermon. It's okay to be tough and to be a Christian, but to do it with a humble heart. I one time caught a thief. Did I ever tell you about this? I was up in Terrell, and you know where Abib's little grocery store was? It what was it? Little the Muslim-owned store right across from Rocco's Pizza, right down the hill. Well, we were by the insurance company, and my wife and I were getting out of the car, and someone's yelling, "Stop him! Stop him! He's a thief! Stop him!" And I look, and here comes this kid. He's about 20 years old, young guy, and he's running at me, and he's carrying a handfuls of blue jeans or something he stole from a store. And he goes run past. So did the storekeeper. And then I hear the storekeeper going, help me, help me, help me. He's caught the guy. But the guy is about twice the size of the little Asian storekeeper. So I run over there, and I tackle the guy with the jeans. and I take him to the ground, and he's fighting with me, and I overpower him, and I pin him to the ground. Suzanne comes over, and I said, "Suzanne, call 911." And as I had him pinned to the ground, I let him know that I was a pastor, and that he just got pinned to the ground by a pastor. And then I started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to him as I had him pinned to the ground. And he would fight and swing his arms, and I'd catch him and pin him right back down again. And I go, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?" As he struggled against me. You know, we can be tough. And we can be humble. And we can be truthful. I would never want to kill somebody. But I will protect the image of the living God that is in my life. That's myself. My body is made in the image. I will protect it. I do not want to take the image of the living God to protect my image of the living God, my body, for another one. But when forced to, I will protect. This past month, there was a priest in France. Some of you heard about it. He was having early morning services, and some terrorists burst in and took him captive. They took him up to the front of the altar, and they took out a large knife, not a sword, and they commenced sawing his head off while he was alive. As he cried out the name of Jesus, he also shouted out, "Satan, be gone with you," as they removed his head from his body. Christians are tough. We're not called to lay down our life so that others might live, but we may be called to do so. You never know. My friend Benjamin, on the other hand, he says that in India, they love the idea when a Christian fights back. Then the next day, there's articles in the newspaper about how evil and mean and cruel Christians are. So often the attitude with the Christians there in India is they try not to have a bad image. They try to be humble, even to the point of where they are mistreated without any reprise. I told him, I said, "Well, I don't know how that's going to go over here in America when the persecution begins here. Because we got some country boys here that love Jesus and just aren't too comfortable by going along with it. We will see." But we are to carve out that pride. Carve it out of your body. Then in 10 it says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Meaning they have some kind of protective angel over them. That means we do. Another account of this is when the church is praying and Peter is arrested, and Peter shows up at the door because he's been miraculously released, and they're praying that Peter will get released, and there's a at the door, and a young girl goes and looks, and she sees Peter. And she shuts it, and she goes, "Peter's at the door." And they said, "Ah, it just must be his angel." But it was really Peter. But he says, "They see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Think about that. He did not come to condemn us. John chapter 3. We know John 3:16 so well. But John 3. Let's turn over there right quick. And we can read the rest of it. We know John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17 says something very important for us to remember. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved." And in here, in our verses, we read, is that he came to save that which was lost. Verse 12 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one who is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And in 14 it says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should ever perish. God does not desire us to have perishing in us, that we should just be created, exist, live a miserable life, and then perish in a devil's hell. It's not his plan. But he has purposed salvation in all of it. He has purposed salvation in it. The thing about straying, though, shepherds still do this practice, and they did it at the time of Jesus Christ. They would have a sheep that would often want to stray away. They would go and find it and bring it back. It would stray away. They would bring it back. It would stray away again. So the shepherd would finally catch it again, and he would take the little lamb up in his arms, and he would take it over to a large rock, and he would take another rock, and he would break one of the limbs of the sheep, and then he would splint it, and then he would carry that lamb on his shoulders for months till that lamb could walk and stand on its own, carrying it everywhere he went, setting it down so it could eat, set it down so it can drink. And then finally the cast or the splint comes off, and the little lamb's leg is strong. But now the lamb doesn't leave. The lamb doesn't stray. For the master disciplined the straying sheep. That's the other half of the truth of what Jesus does. Is that we sometimes will stray. And if you stray too far, he will allow discipline to come into your life in many different forms. He will break your heart with somebody. Somebody might break and crush your heart because you strayed. Or he might destroy your finances. Or he might destroy your health. Or he might burn down your house with some kind of situation happens. Don't know. But isn't it funny how when adversity comes, the true believer then clings to the shepherd? A good leader sometimes will not go chasing after the sheep. A good leader sometimes will notice the chair is empty. Sure wish they were back here. You know where they're at. You know what they're doing even. Sometimes the chair might even be occupied and you know they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. You know they even have plans. You know about the plans. And let me tell you what, the pastor knows some plans in this church. He knows it. I know it. I know what's coming. And I'm praying. Because if I took control of it, I could say, oh, I fixed it. But then God wouldn't have the glory. And it wouldn't look like I trust God. I have to trust God when I know what plans are coming. When I know somebody's thinking or contemplating a sin. To a degree, I want to step in there and stop it. I want to play God so bad sometimes. Because I have to look at, oh, look how much you suffered. What a waste. What a pain. God desires us to not stray. He desires us to be good examples. I have to trust God. I have to trust Him. I will trust God so far. I've trusted God to a point where I perhaps should have acted earlier. And there's been times I didn't trust God enough and I acted too soon and pretended I was God and stepped into people's situations too early. But I should let God lead in His Spirit case by case. There's been times I have felt so rotten about taking action too early. And there's been times I felt really rotten that I didn't act earlier as a good leader of the church and a good servant. I need prayer sometimes, you know, all the time for that matter. Because there's times when I'm familiar with situations, the person hasn't even come to me, but perhaps one of their loved ones has. And says, hey, my so-and-so or my friend or this person, the pastor, what should I do? They're about to do something horrible. They're about to break somebody's heart, or they're about to disappoint their parents, or whatever it is. Oh, they're sneaking out at night, or whatever it is. What should I do? My God, how heartbreaking. You see, there's a balance for a leader. If I ever should example to you one who's not really trusting, and at times, I didn't trust God as much as I should. I trusted man more at times. I trusted my own, my wisdom. Huh. Go figure that. But there is a moment when it all comes together. And God does bless my patience. And He leads me to go talk to the person at the right time. And I've been rewarded with people hearing and responding and doing the right thing. And then I've been told, it's not your business, stay out of it. Well, I will tell you, this is the truth. If you come into this building and you tell me, I am a Christian and I love being here, then you're saying that you will obey the laws of God's government called church, and that you submit yourself to the authorities of the church. Now, if you come in and say, I'm just checking you guys out. I'm not really a Christian. I'm just checking you out. I will never interrupt a thing you're doing as long as you do not harm this church. You can go out there and devour as much sin as you think you can eat. But the moment you tell me I'm a child of God, then you've authorized me as a pastor and a servant to rescue. To rescue. And some people resent rescue. Sometimes they resent it because it's shameful. They got caught. They'll deny sometimes. They're sitting there shaking their head no the whole time. I already know. Pray for your pastor, though. Pray that I don't misrepresent Jesus, and that I serve you well, and that you can count on me, and that I'm going to hold you to the same standard that I'm trying to live. I'm going to come and I'm going to break your heart some days. I'm going to say, hey, you know, this, and I'm going to say that, and it's going to frustrate you, but I want you to know that I drove around the block 4 or 5 times before I got the courage to come and tell you, because I'm so scared that you're going to be offended. You're going to be offended, and you're not going to handle it right. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to disappoint your thought and your kids. I'm going to disappoint you in whatever, you know. But I want you to know that it's all from love. Jesus loves us. Next week, we're going to pick up in the 15th verse, and we're going to deal with that sinning brother. How do we deal with a brother and sister that are in sin? How do we deal with that? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to be in your loving hand. That's all I want, Lord, is just to be loved by you and to be close to you and to be held in your heart, Lord. That's all we all desire. Lord, I pray for the parents here. I pray for them. I pray that they can exhibit that leadership, that can look beyond their faults and say, look, I know I've messed up, but I'm following Jesus. Help me follow Jesus better. Help my example be a good example to them for their kids. For every adult here, Lord, I pray that their hearts are leaning towards you in all that they say and do and call upon. Just give them grace, Lord, and power in your faith, Lord, to be good Christians. Lord, I bless you and I thank you for this beautiful church. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we honor you. Amen. May God just wipe out all your struggles next week. May he just address each one and just bless you guys. God bless y'all. May he just bless you and heal your hearts and strengthen you richly, richly. Because God loves you and he has good plans for you. God bless y'all so much.